So Matthew's chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. Okay. So when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Thank you, Martin, very much indeed for reading. And may I add my welcome to Wes's. It's lovely to see you here, especially if you're joining us for a first time. And I do hope it might be the first of many. We're here every Tuesday and every Thursday, 1:10 on Tuesday, 12:15, 1:10 on Thursday. Right at the heart of the Christian faith is the fact that the one who is crowned king and heralded as having all authority in heaven and on earth was crucified on a wooden cross as a common criminal. This shameful, demeaning, humiliating, and dreadful death is celebrated at the central event in the Christian calendar as Easter Sunday, remembering his resurrection, is preceded by Good Friday, celebrating his crucifixion. Christians across the world wear crosses. Cathedrals around the globe are built in the shape of crosses. Pretty much every church into which a person might wander has in some place or another a cross. The birth of Jesus cannot rightly be considered without a clear consideration of the death of Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, "You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In Luke's Gospel, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour." Each of the Gospels has as much as one-third of its content to record and explain the death of its main hero, Jesus. Imagine Charles Moore's biography of Thatcher giving a third of his material to the last 72 hours of her life. There are across the globe 2.3 to 2.4 billion Christians, over 30% of the world's population. Each and every one of them, if you were to ask what they consider to be the most precious aspect of Jesus' life, would, if they're rightly instructed, say his death. Listen to J.C. Ryle, one of the most famous bishops in the Church of England in the 19th century. "We can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It is the leading fact in the Word of God on which the eyes of our soul ought to be ever fixed. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth on which the whole Christian system hangs." For this reason, between now and April, our studies over the next 10 weeks will be the death of Jesus. Our text I've chosen is Matthew's Gospel, and I've deliberately chosen Matthew because for the first 1850 years of the church's history, Matthew was considered pretty much by everybody to be the first of the gospel records. Personally, I see no reason to diverge from that opinion. Rather than conduct an investigation into the death of Jesus, then, with me picking random passages from different parts of the Bible, and therefore putting my print on it, what we're going to do is to go back to Matthew's account to see what Matthew wants us to understand, for he is the one instructed by Jesus and entrusted by Jesus, both with the record of Jesus' death and its interpretation. And as we begin our exploration this afternoon, we're going to see that Matthew is the most careful, the most deliberate of writers. He places this incident of the anointing of Jesus right up at the front end of his account of the death of Jesus, deliberately to show us that wherever this is considered around the world, it is the most precious, precious thing you will ever hear of. In his writing, he also introduces the account with a prediction by Jesus of his death to show us that it's no mistake, and brackets the anointing with two instances of the wickedness of humanity to show us why it's needed. And so this precise writer up front in his introduction gives to us the three key themes: God's sovereignty in the whole, man's wickedness throughout, and the precious death of Jesus. I'm really looking forward to the series. It'll be such a privilege to spend 10 weeks. Won't you read chapters 26, 27, and 28 on your own, on the commute home? It'll be much better than anything else you do. Won't you bring friends and colleagues to hear about it? It's the most precious thing that they'll ever hear in the city. Won't you make sure you're here every week? Come on Tuesday. If you can't come on Thursday, be here. Download it if you miss a week. It is the most precious thing the world has to offer. One, the death of Jesus, sovereignly planned. Please turn to the very last verses of the gospel. So we're now on the closing page of your Matthew's account. You can take these away with you if you wish, providing you put a pound in the kitty as you go. We don't do change. So, verse 18. Go therefore, says Jesus to his disciples. This is the risen Jesus now, following his resurrection. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. Here is the climax of this record. This is why Matthew wrote what he had to write. Personally, I'm persuaded Matthew wrote contemporaneously, that he was taking notes as a rabbinic scribe, as Jesus taught he was writing. So from his notes, he then wrote this gospel. But Matthew's account is designed for his readers to hear, to understand, and then to spread to the ends of the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that you've heard from me. Jesus is the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. This message is to be spread to the ends of the world. But the message cannot and must not bypass that the ruler of the universe was crucified on a cross. And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's the marker for a new section in Matthew's gospel. When he'd finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The title, Son of Man, is a title. It's an Old Testament title. It's used in the Old Testament for the one to whom all authority and all power is given. The Son of Man comes to the Father on the clouds. He's given rule and dominion over every nation. The Son of Man is the one entrusted to judge the living and the dead. When you die, you will meet the Son of Man, Jesus. But Jesus wants us to know, verse 2, that the Son of Man will be delivered up and will be crucified, note, on the Passover. And the Passover, you Old Testament scholars will know, is the very day when the Jewish nation celebrated God's gift of a sacrifice to carry and deal with sin so his people could be delivered. And so here is Jesus. It's actually the fourth prediction of his death in the gospel. He insists, I must go to Jerusalem to die. The Son of Man must be delivered up to death. The Son of Man must be delivered up to death and rise. And here, the Son of Man will be delivered up on the Passover four times, so that we are clear that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had to die. It was part of his purpose. It was deliberate. It was intended. It's God's plan. I remember speaking in a meeting on the death of Jesus many, many years ago now, a skeptic sitting in the front row. We talked about the death of Jesus. What a tragedy, he said out loud. No, God's plan, his sovereignty. Central to the reign of Jesus is the death of Jesus. Crucial to the eternal dominion of Jesus is the death of Jesus. Core to the universal reign of Jesus is the death of Jesus, his sin-bearing death on the cross. Well, just an introduction. Verses 3 to 5 and 14 to 16 bracket the anointing. Again, Matthew so careful in his writing. We have first the chief priests and the elders, and then Judas. Verses 3 to 5. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And then Judas, verse 14, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. And so here we have the wickedness of humanity, the chief priests and the elders, and the evil exhibited by Judas. For the chief priests, they've been seeking to kill Jesus since very early on when he appeared. He had repeatedly challenged their entitled, hypocritical grip on power. But here we find cowardice, political expedience, malice, envy, abuse of power, betrayal, greed, disloyalty. Judas, after all, was one of the 12. He was amongst Jesus' closest. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years, day and night pretty much, carefully instructed by Jesus, cared for by Jesus, and now betraying Jesus to death. A friend of mine talks about the dark side of every person's life. We all have them, don't we? Things of which we are most acutely ashamed, which keep on rearing their heads in the middle of the night. You suddenly remember it, or whatever it happens to be. And here we have the dark side of humanity. The chief priest, Judas, the soldiers, the mob, Peter. Just an introduction. The sovereign purpose of God, the wicked heart of man. And now in the middle, this beautiful nugget of the anointing. Verse 6, globally precious. We come now to the centerpiece, and Matthew's aim up front is to show us the precious value of Jesus' death. I don't know how you view Jesus' death. The aim of this incident is that wherever you find yourself in the world, in whichever century of history, you and I consider his death to be the most precious thing known to man. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Well, the flask was more of a vial. Think of your grandmother's scent bottle sitting on her table beside her bed or something like that. It was a half-litre bottle with a very narrow neck. The neck was designed to be snapped, no cork, so that the whole could be poured out. In John's Gospel, the woman is named. She's Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, and Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. John also tells us the value of the ointment. It was over £1 in weight of pure nard, worth in the region of 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages, a year's wages. Value, £20,000 to £30,000 in today's currency. Was it an heirloom? Passed down by some generous great aunt? All her life's savings, perhaps? An investment? In the first century, with no savings accounts, wealth was stored either in garments or coinage or commodities like this. No surprise, then, that the disciples respond the way they do in verses 8 and 9. When they saw it, they were indignant. Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. You know, we're used, aren't we, or we used rather, to read in the days of obscene city excess of fat cats squandering drinks bills in their thousands. And rightly, we found it sordid, unless I suppose you were a fat cat. But this appears even worse than that. She just tips it out on his head. Surely Jesus should have scolded the woman. He doesn't. His response could not be more surprising. It's a beautiful act, verse 10. It's a unique act, verse 11. It's a prophetic act, verse 12. It's a precious act, verse 13. Verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." It's a beautiful thing. She did it liberally. There was no partial pouring, no half-hearted giving, no casual commitment. She didn't tip the bottle momentarily and then store the rest, or perhaps pour some out in a cup at home first and then bring the cup. She did it, according to John, in his gospel, so liberally the whole house was filled with the scent. She did it with a heart filled with gratitude, because she knew there was nothing too great, too good, too lavish, too extreme to expend on her Saviour. It's a beautiful thing. It's a unique thing. Verse 11. You'll always have the poor with you. You won't always have me. I don't think we can draw general lessons about the poor and the priority of gospel work from this gospel at this point. What we can do is note that this moment in history is more important than the needs of the hundreds or maybe the thousands who could then have been helped momentarily. The woman recorded by Matthew signals for us the momentous significance of the event that is about to take place. She's just poured out £25,000 on Jesus' head. It is a moment so unique, so significant, so vital, that it is worth every penny. You can imagine Harry and Meghan were to walk in. You'd expect some mark of the event, wouldn't you? Or Kim and Kanye were to suddenly appear in front of us. We expect some sort of slightly different behavior. And Jesus is saying, no, look, I'm here. I'm about to go to my death. £25,000. Yeah, you'll always have the poor. This is a unique moment in the history of the universe. It's a prophetic thing. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Ointment of this sort was frequently used for burial. The end of the Gospels, you'll see the disciples preparing his body for burial. The body would be wrapped in cloths and the cloths packed with lotions and ointment to preserve and prevent odour and decay. Whether the woman realizes the significance of what she is doing, we just don't know. But Jesus does, and Jesus claims the moment. My death is worth this lavish expenditure. It's that valuable, it's that significant. She's not anointing me simply because I deserve it as the Son of Man. Oh, he deserves it as the Son of Man, this lavish anointing. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He deserves it as the Son of Man. But she's anointing me because as the Son of Man, I'm about to go to my death. She did it to prepare me for my burial. And that is the most precious thing available to humanity. I always lead a study down at one of the banks on a Monday in anticipation of speaking on this passage on Tuesday and Thursday. And I was with a group of bankers at this location, but not tell you where it was. And I said, what is the most precious thing you have? And, you know, a group of bankers, one of them very, very senior indeed. I told them they could write it down and needn't show me. So I've actually got no idea what they wrote. But one or two talked about, you know, their job, their career, their home. No doubt they had some stupid car or something like that written down as well. But here, this precious death of Jesus, it's worth all of it. All of it. But finally, it's precious across the whole globe. That is, wherever this death of Jesus is spoken of, the death of Jesus is the most precious thing you will hear about when it's spoken. Look at verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so Jesus assumes this gospel will be proclaimed. And Jesus assumed that as this gospel is proclaimed, it will be proclaimed across the whole globe. And Jesus assumes that as it's proclaimed across the whole globe, his death will be central to it. And as we hear of his death, we will think, oh, that is more precious than anything I've thought about all day, all week, all year, all decade. This precious death of Jesus. The value of his death will be proclaimed. And her act, this remarkable act, 25,000 quid, will be remembered. And here we are. So across the globe, the precious death of Jesus. I wonder if you thought how precious it is. You see, if you were to jump into a plane this afternoon and fly off to a nation dominated by Islam, for example, forgiveness? Oh, no. Well, if your deeds that you do are good enough to outweigh the deeds that you've done that are bad enough, then when you get to the final day of reckoning, then you'll be weighed in the scales, and maybe, possibly, but free forgiveness? Oh, no, you earn it, and you're not sure whether you've earned it or not at the end. So, precious death of Jesus. Back on the tarmac, into the plane, to a nation dominated by Hinduism. Hinduism? Oh, no, our concept of forgiveness. Oh, karma, yes, yeah. If you do enough good things, then you might come back in a higher form and a different caste, or you might come back as a beetle, but who knows whether you've done the right thing or not. If you've done the right thing, possibly, but you've earned it, and free forgiveness. Oh, no free forgiveness. Precious death of Jesus. And back into London. I don't know if you come across Douglas Murray's writing. He's a fascinating writer. He's doesn't call himself a Christian at all in any shape or form, but he's written this fascinating book, The Madness of Crowds, which I think he owes me a lot of money for the amount I've encouraged people to read it. It's a fascinating look at our culture and where we're at. And one of his chapters is a chapter on forgiveness. And he has this to say. He speaks about the offense archaeologists. the offence archaeologist. Nobody in our society today spends any time thinking about forgiveness at the very moment when acting in our world has never been more precarious. Where a young person can tweet and destroy their lives, or post a photo on Facebook, or say the wrong thing, which everybody's only agreed is the wrong thing 24 hours ago, and they're toast. Over. They may never get a job. It's online forever. They're stuck with their worst photograph, their worst joke, their worst tweet. Forgiveness, Douglas Murray would hold, is one of the most pressing issues of our culture today in the West. If you can't, as a culture, forgive, then you are going to be locked in endless dispute. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks puts it like this: if you've forgotten how to forgive, then you have to hope people will forget. But they won't, because it's online and it's there forever. And so 10 weeks considering actually what was the foundation of our culture, Western civilization, the goodness, the forgiveness, the love, the kindness of Jesus Christ, wouldn't that be a precious, precious thing to do? And that's just talking about our culture. Because you see, if there is a God, and if Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then he knows everything, sees everything. Everything will be brought to judgment. And not to know forgiveness from him when he died on the cross so that you can be forgiven is to have missed the most precious commodity, if I can call it that, available to humanity wherever we find ourselves in the world. Right, let's take a moment. Just have a moment or two. One very good question here. We could probably spend the whole of the rest of the afternoon talking about this. Jesus knew Judas would betray him. Why did he pick him as a disciple? And did Judas have any choice? Well, thank you for that very easy question. The Bible never offsets human responsibility against God's sovereignty. Perhaps the place we first see this most plainly is when Joseph's brothers betray him into slavery. And Joseph, when he finally catches up with his brothers, or should I say his brothers catch up with him finally, and find out who he is, they're terrified because they think he is now the most important man in Egypt and he's going to do them in. And he says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. When the disciples are praying in Acts chapter 4, their prayers there, they acknowledge that Herod and Pilate and all the authorities gather together to do the most unspeakable wickedness. But they talk about it as that which God foreordained to take place. You can't actually explain and force those two things together. You can have any number of debates and arguments about it, but the Bible will never allow God's sovereignty to offset human responsibility. God was sovereign over it all. Judas had a very real will. I speak in terms of a real will rather than a free will. I don't think the Bible allows us to believe in a free will. But God does allow us to believe that we have a real will, that we always exercise negatively against him until such point as he enables us to do otherwise. There is a theological term known as compatibilism, not cannibalism, compatibilism. And that is the idea that these two seemingly contradictory ideas are held together in the character of God. And compatibilism is something that we're used to in other spheres, albeit in a slightly different way. Anybody who's done any physics, which I haven't, but I am told that physics is both light and ray, is that right? Both at the same time? Where are our physicists? We haven't got any. Okay, physics is both light and ray. is that right? Wave, that's it, wave. Thank you, Helen. There we are. So both wave and similarly, if you take a piece of paper, twist it over, and stick it together again, long strip of paper, you'll find that it's both a side and an edge. Can you explain that? Well, you possibly can, but the two things can be held together without being mutually contradictory. And this is one of the great mysteries of God's character. But isn't it a relief that he is even sovereign over evil? In fact, even sovereign over my human rebellion or my children's human rebellion, even sovereign over that to bring about his good purposes, which may well be that in 2 decades' time, one of my children who's gone, I mean, mine thankfully haven't, but one of them has gone way off, ends up actually being used as a result of all that has happened in their past for some great purpose, like John Newton was. Anyway, there you go. There's a little very brief, those sort of things one would talk about. Is it possible to forgive when you cannot forget, related to posts on internet and other such things? Well, I think it is. And, there will be things that have been done to some people here that you find almost impossible to forget. But I do think at the cross of Jesus, you will learn as we explore the cross of Jesus, meditate on the cross of Jesus, the Lord, there is the elixir, and that's the wrong word to use, but there is the dynamic to learn to forgive. And the parable I think is most helpful in that is the last parable in Matthew chapter 18. And just jot that down. If you're somebody who says, I find this almost impossible to forgive, go away. Read Matthew 18, the last 18 verses or so, and read it again and again. Meditate on it. Write your own account of Matthew 18. I think you will find through the prism of the cross of Jesus, we learn to forgive. Can you explain a little more on the difference between the cross, forgiveness, and other world religions? I cannot. Let me give you, this is the age-old children's way of explaining it. I'm reading a biography of somebody who was a vicar in the 1860s at the moment, and I find it there. So it's an old one. The difference between Christianity and other religions is the difference between do and done. Okay, all other religion is do. You must do this, you must do that. You from a Roman Catholic background, go to church, do penance, say your mass, do. Are you Islamic? Then five pillars, do the five pillars, go on pilgrimage, etc. Are you from a Hindu background? Well, do better. The Christian faith, all done. It was all done at the cross. Now come and receive freely. Isn't that precious? How should the centrality of Jesus' death impact our daily lives and our outlook on life? Thank you. I can see where that's coming from. It's a kind of, I wish the preacher would be a bit more practical. I don't think you can be more practical than go away realizing the most precious reality that Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm loved, I'm secure. Nothing can shake that. My past may visit me in the middle of the night with horrible thoughts. It's done. I'm forgiven. I mean, it's the most precious thing. Let's pray together. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Please, Lord, would you help us to value the death of Jesus as he does, as she did, as we ought. In his name, amen.